following message was recorded at Antioch Presbyterian Church, an historic and charter congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America, ministering to upstate South Carolina since 1843. Come and visit us at the crossroads of Greenville and Spartanburg counties. Experience our past and be a part of our future. For more information, visit antiochpca.com.
Those of you who have been Christians for some time will surely know by now that the world, and especially the academy, loves to criticize the Bible. And of all the books of the Bible which have undergone the strictest scrutiny, the book of Genesis easily takes first place. Now and then you'll stumble across some smart aleck who tells you that this is simply the preservation of the ancient creation myths which are derived from pagan stories. And if you're of an inquisitive mind, you may think to yourself, well, it is true that Moses was educated in an Egyptian court, and so it's quite possible that he nabbed a few ideas from them. And so off you go to pick up an account, either on the internet or in a library, of an Egyptian record of this world's origins, expecting to find there a parallel account. And this is what you read, something along these lines. In the beginning was an egg. And the egg conceived and gave birth to the son. And the son had four children. Here's some name ideas for you ladies. Geb, Shu, Tefnut, and Nut. And those four children had a big fight, as children do, and guess what? Out of that fight popped the universe. And so you return to the antagonist. You say, I'm really sorry, Dr. So-and-so, but I'm not sure where you're getting your information from, because as far as I can see, the almighty egg of Egypt is not quite comparable to the omnipotent God of Israel. You see, the problem with the critic's accusation in that scenario is that the truth is precisely the opposite. The reason Moses penned the first passage of Genesis was not to mix the true religion with the false, but to separate them. In other words, what this text shows us is just how unlike the false gods of this world's religions the true God is. The Spirit's inspired message for the Christian church today, then, is the very same one which the Jewish church heard of old. Your Redeemer is your Creator, therefore worship Him. Your Redeemer is your Creator, therefore worship Him. And I'll disclose this to you in three very broad sections. First, the Creator of the weak, principally in the first 25 verses. Second, the crown of the weak in 26 to 31. And then third, the climax of the weak in the first three verses of chapter 2. Creator of the weak, verses 1 to 25. The crown of the weak, 26 to 31. And then the climax of the weak in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 2. So if you would, I invite you, first of all, to meet this Creator of the weak in the first 25 verses of chapter 1. I want to suggest to you that there are two distinct ways in which the God of the Bible is unlike the gods of this world's religions, according to these verses. Number one, His existence is unquestioned. And number two, His power is uncontested. Number one, His existence is unquestioned. No quarter is given to the atheist in the opening passage of Holy Writ. The Bible refuses to answer the fool according to his folly. Instead, it confounds every professor of wisdom with this simple profession of faith. In the beginning, God. To confess God's existence, you know, is the very first step on the path to true wisdom and genuine understanding. You cannot understand in order to believe. You must believe in order to understand. Why? Well, because in God's economy, revelation must always come before reason. Without faith, writes the author of Hebrews, it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. Now, of course, when you observe the world through the lens of faith, that is when the existence of God becomes all the more evident, doesn't it? I mean, what else but an intelligent mind could design those more than 10,000 species of birds that fly across our atmospheric heavens? Well, according to verse 20, God made the winged creatures. And what else but a mastermind could design more than a million different kinds of creepy crawlies, children, that let slither and crawl on the face of the ground? Well, according to verse 25, God made those creeping things. And what else but an omniscient mind could create more than 500 million microscopic creatures in your average drop of ditch water alone? Creatures so infinitesimal in size that a teaspoon of water to us would be the equivalent of the Atlantic Ocean to them. Well, according to verse 21, God made the waters to teem with swarms of living creatures. Surely the evidence is irrefutable. Surely God's existence in light of all of this is unquestionable. But no, the all-wise professor with his PhD tells us that this all simply occurred by happenstance and that there is no real intelligence behind the design. As you know, the justification for atheism over the past century or so has been the theory of evolution. Charles Darwin popularized this hypothesis that the common source of all mankind was some bundle of cells that came from the ocean. The scientific community was invaded by this revolutionary ideology. The whole world was duped into believing that humankind came from apes, that philosophers are derived from fish. Of course, the scientists have since wasted and exhausted countless hours and billions of dollars in their attempts to replicate this macro evolution. And he who sits in the heavens laughs as each time their costly experiments conclude with the very same verdict. Everything has been made according to its kind. Just like that old book told us in the first chapter of Genesis. Such beliefs come patently absurd when you begin with the premise that the God of the Scriptures is. That's the first unique aspect of the Creator in our text. His existence is unquestioned. But then there's the second unique aspect. His power is uncontested. The pagans had their stories, the Greeks, the Romans, and other such traditions, that the gods who created the universe had to wrestle with demonic creatures in order to bring the cosmos into being. But notice that our God's decree met with no such resistance. No one was there to help, and no one was there to hinder. Just think about the kind of power required to accomplish some of the feats here in our text. By himself, God suspended those 54 trillion tons of vapor in our atmosphere to form the expanse of the sky in verses 6 and 7. By himself, God gathered together all of those millions of trillions of tons of water to form our oceans to reveal the dry land in verse 9. And then by himself, God fashioned those 100 billion or more stars in our galaxy alone, mentioned only as an aside in verse 16. What power is this? Neither was it a strenuous thing for him to create everything. He simply spoke, and it came to pass. The heavens, by the word of God, did their beginning take. By the spirit of his mouth, he all their hosts did make. Now the question we now need to ask ourselves in light of all of this is as follows. What would the ancient Israelite have been thinking to himself when he first read these staggering truths? Well, no doubt the Pharaoh of Egypt would have been at the forefront of his mind. After all, the grand irony of the narrative is that this very almighty God, who brought entire galaxies into existence at the utterance of but one decree, is resisted, is defied to his face by some bold-headed fool in North Africa. Oh, the irony that such a powerful God could be resisted. I'm sure you children know well the words which God spoke to Pharaoh through Moses. Let my people go. What did the king of Egypt say in response? Who is the Lord that I should let his people go? I do not know Yahweh, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. The irony, that's the first place the Jews' mind would have taken him. But then again, it's all too easy, isn't it, to point the finger and wag the head at the heathen. What about when the application comes a little closer to home? Consider this: as the Hebrew eye scoured the contents of this passage, he would have made an astonishing discovery. The phrase, "and God said," is repeated 10 times. Well, you say, so what? What's so significant about that? Well, where else did God speak 10 times? At Sinai. That's the point that the author is driving home here in this literary device. He wants us to know that the 10 decrees issued in creation are mirrored in the 10 commandments given in covenant. And yet, unlike the immediate compliance of the natural order to God's divine fiat, the wicked and impudent hearts of even his own people yet resist his will. Brothers and sisters, do you not mourn that the God at whose word every atom in this universe submits is often rebelled against by your stubborn will? Do you not grieve that the Christ at whose voice even the wind and the sea obey is frequently defied to his face by your sinful heart? If even the stars of heaven yield to the word of God, how much more should we, the dust of the earth? So for our first point, the creator of the weak. Now let's progress to our second point, the crown of the weak, in verses 26 to 31. Jamestown, Virginia, was the first permanent English settlement in the New World. King James commissioned the Virginia Company of London to go in his name and by his authority to colonize the northeastern coast of what now is known as America. Life was very difficult, wasn't it, for those early inhabitants of Jamestown? They had to fight off horde after horde of the native tribes. They had to battle against the relentless elements of a foreign climate, and they struggled against an onslaught of diseases to which their bodies were unaccustomed. But they did eventually become somewhat established, and here many of you are today being related to them. Well, on the sixth day of creation's first week, the King of Heaven established his representative rule on earth. He formed the first human beings to be the crown of his creative order, to go in his name and by his authority to colonize the new world. But notice that before God created man, he first held a council in eternity. Look there in verse 26. God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, commune together in the celestial senate. And these three persons who possess one will accord in perfect symphony to create the first man. Now, the fact that prior to these verses, there is no mention of any kind of inter-Trinitarian dialogue is quite significant. Until now, the phrase routinely employed by the Godhead has been, "let there be." But now that phrase is transformed into, "let us make." And by the way, I think that the angels could not be in view because they had no part whatsoever in the creation of humanity. Now, of course, this doesn't mean, and I'm not saying that all three persons weren't involved in the rest of creation. That would not be true in the slightest. On the contrary, the Holy Spirit was hovering over the face of the waters in verse 2 as the Shekinah glory of God. And then the word, the Logos, proceeds from the Father's mouth in verse 3 to generate the primeval light. But what this does mean is that there is something distinct, there is something unique about God's design for humans. And that difference, that uniqueness, is aptly summed up in verse 27. Man is made in the image of God. Man is made in the image of God. Now, the image of God could be described in various ways, but for the purposes today, I've divided it into two principal parts. First, his person. And then second, his purpose. First, his person. Ethically, man alone, of all the earth's creatures, walks upright, which represents, which symbolizes his moral integrity. Mentally, man alone, of all the earth's creatures, has the capacity for intelligent speech, creative design, and most importantly, to know the mind and will of God. And then spiritually, man alone of all earth creatures is religious. He has a disposition to worship his creator. Now the problem, as you all know, is that this doctrine of God's image gets a little more complicated after the fall. And of course, we haven't got time to go too deep into that, but the reality is that all three of these personal aspects have been marred and corrupted by the presence of sin. Ethically, we are plagued with iniquity, which is reflected in physical disease and death. Mentally, we are prone to delay and delusions, and above all, to misinterpreting God's revelation. And then finally, spiritually, we have lost this communion with the divine. We do not worship him as we ought. God's image in us is distorted. It's harder to see now than it was back then in paradise. It hasn't been destroyed, but it has been marred. It's been obscured by the presence of sin. And that, of course, is where the Lord Jesus Christ comes in. For all you today who are struggling with a defiled conscience, if you're battling with physical ailments, you should know that Christ, who is the true image of God, will cleanse your soul and heal your body. He'll raise you again from the dust of the earth. For those of you who are battling with mental affliction, depression, obscurity when it comes to interpreting the scriptures or some other darkening of the understanding, you should know that Christ, who is the true image of God, will renew your mind. For those of you who are still separated from your Creator, alienated from the life of the divine, you should know that Christ, who is the true image of God, will reconcile you to his Father. And so, brothers and sisters, friends, whoever you are, wherever you've come from, I invite you to come to Jesus today and be made whole in him. Be restored in his image. The second part of the image of God in man is not in regard to his person, but his purpose. You see, Adam, as God's son, is to be his vice regent on earth. He's to represent him in his rule over creation. That's why in verse 28, he's commissioned to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it, to have dominion over every living creature. Now, you've never had a king here in the United States, have you? I don't think Biden qualifies. The first godly king of England, as far as I know, was Alfred the Great. But the first godly king of earth was Adam the Great. And at King Adam's right hand stood Queen Eve. And these two together, as Lord and Lady over all the earth, were to sway the scepter from sea to sea, exhibiting the communal aspect of this Trinitarian image. But once again, since the entrance of sin, we recognize, do we not, that this dominion has been usurped. We understand that man no longer conquers and treads down the earth as he ought to. So how is this to be recovered? Well, first of all, again, reading this passage through the Jewish mentality from the Hebrew mindset, we understand that the same one who made our first parents determined to deliver Israel from Egypt, to commission them to go and conquer and colonize the land of Canaan. And that was supposed to represent the rule and restored rule of humanity on earth. The problem, as we know, is that Israel failed to carry out that commission. I'm skipping over a whole load of content in between. But once again, we segue. We make a beeline to Christ. Listen to the words of the second Adam at the close of Matthew's royal gospel. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, in my name and by my authority and disciple all the nations. You see, Jesus draws near to his new creation and he blesses them. He says to you, his church, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the world with converts. Subdue it under the kingdom of heaven and do all of this as my representatives here on earth. Pay attention now. The church has been too long on the back foot. I should know. Where I come from, the church is as powerless, as weak as one could imagine. We are not here to build a hermit kingdom. We are not here to erect the walls and then hide away from this world. We are here to take over. And in God's name, we will surely do it. Saints, we, just like those Jamestown settlers, are going to have to do a whole lot of fighting if we want to colonize this territory for our king. We're going to have to put sin to death every single day. We're going to have to populate the land with our children who are catechized in the ways of God. We're going to have to seek to influence the polls, the politics, the courts with righteousness. We want to spread the kingdom of God throughout all the earth. We want to fulfill this cultural mandate. And if there's one thing we can be confident of, it is this, that in Christ the world is ours for the taking. We will surely be successful. Church is not to be on the back foot. We are to be active, storming the gates of heaven, of hell, excuse me. The hymn writer said it best, onward Christian soldiers marching us to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before, at the sign of triumph, Satan's host do flee, on then Christian soldiers, on to victory. That's the battle cry of the church. That is how we fulfill our purpose in the image of God. Well, thus far, we've seen the creator of the week, verses 1 to 25, the crown of the week, very briefly, verses 26 to 31. Finally, lest I preach a 57-minute sermon, let's close with our third point, the climax of the week in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 2. hopefully there'll be no repercussions for that statement. It was a dismal day. The day when the church substituted her glorious creator for a golden calf. Just picture the scene for a moment. I know you're all tired, but just try and picture it with me. There, at the zenith of Sinai, was Moses, face to face with his maker. And there, at the foot of Horeb, was Israel, worshipping a cow. What a contrast. Now, this is not actually that, well, it is outrageous, but it's not so difficult to imagine why it could happen. You see, God's people had just spent the last 400 years, hadn't they, in slavery, exposed to a pagan culture and influenced by a heathen religion. In other words, Israel may have left Egypt, but Egypt hadn't left Israel. The core problem that the Jews had was their misconception of the deity who had delivered them. They failed to recognize the magnitude of what was happening, that the very creator of the cosmos, how the first book of the Pentateuch begins, this creator had condescended to enter into a covenant with them. Think of the magnitude of what was happening there at the Exodus. How often, I might add, does the church of today make that very same blunder? Do we not live in an age where, when congregations across the Western world have swapped the majestic Christ of Scripture for a figment of their own imaginations? Do we not live in a time when the bride of the Lamb is more polluted with the pagan culture of this world than saturated in the sacred Scriptures? And do we not live in a day when perhaps, dare I say it, even some who have gathered here this evening are harboring idolatrous sins in their hearts? Well, the reason I say all of this is because if there's one way to know whether Israel has really understood the doctrine set forth in the first chapter of Genesis, it's to see how she responds to the application held forth in the first three verses of chapter 2. In other words, the litmus test for whether the bride of Christ has substituted her glorious creator for a golden calf is found first and foremost in her attitude toward the Sabbath. You know, this is really important. This is of such significance that it would be difficult to overstate. Because the history of creation, friends, is not here just to tickle our scientific curiosities about how the world began. The history of creation is here to call us to worship. That's why the first chapter of Genesis is here. This is also why day 7 is the climax of the week. Notice how days 1, 2, and 3 correspond to days 4, 5, and 6 in the text. In day 1, light is created. And then in day 4, the luminaries are made. In day 2, land and vegetation are established. And then in day 5, in day 2, the sky and sea are formed. And then in day 5, the fish and the birds are designed. In day 3, vegetation and herbs are established. And then in day 6, man and beast to eat those herbs are made. And then finally, in day 7, the capstone is placed upon the top. The seventh day is the climax of the week. The Sabbath is what everything that has come before has been moving toward. It's the crescendo of creation's chorus. It's the grand finale of the week. And observe that the seventh day is instituted here as a day of rest and of worship. We know, of course, that it's a day of rest because the text explicitly says that on it God rested from his work. I doubt that that's very controversial. Everybody agrees that God rested from his work. But how do we know that it's a day of worship? Well, the answer comes very clearly at the beginning of verse 3. God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. Made it holy. When you trace that word holy throughout the Bible, you begin to realize it doesn't occur again until the Passover in Exodus 12. And then, clearly and consistently, every time the word holy is used, it retains the same meaning. Something set apart for the worship of God. He blessed the seventh day, and he made it holy. Just as Adam and Eve were to imitate their Creator in his rule, so now must they imitate him in his rest. But this wasn't a rest unto idleness or their own recreations. No, no, no. It was a rest unto God, separated for his worship, made holy. And just as everything else that I've preached to you this evening, brothers and sisters, as you have so patiently borne with me, just as everything else that I've preached to you is as applicable to the church today as it was to Israel back then, so we cannot afford to miss the significance of these verses. To be clear, the seventh-day Sabbath under the Old Covenant, as many of you know, has been replaced, has been superseded by the first-day Sabbath under the New. But just as the old Sabbath was gifted to Adam so that he might rest in the garden, so the new Sabbath was committed to Jesus so that he might rest in glory after he sat down from his work of redemption. Just as the Spirit recorded creation's completion and these words right here that God finished his work, so would the Son announce on the cross in regard to his work of redemption, it is finished. And the Son of Man, who is Lord of the Sabbath, triumphed over the grave on Sunday. His resurrection marked the beginning of a new creation. When he appeared to his disciples behind closed doors on the Lord's Day and pronounced his benediction, he was placing his stamp of approval on that day. And when he poured out his Spirit in measureless abundance on his disciples at the day of Pentecost, he was showing us that a new sabbatical rest had been inaugurated. I could continue at length, and many of you have heard it before. Let me just close with this quotation from chapter 21 of our confession, as I could not word it any better than the divines did. As it is the law of nature that in general a due proportion of time be set apart for the worship of God, so in his word, by a positive, moral, and perpetual, never-ending commandment, binding all men in all ages, he has particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which in Scripture is called the Lord's Day and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath. Brothers and sisters, if you want to know what Yahweh requires of you in application, the first portion of Genesis, the answer is really quite simple. Acknowledge Him alone as your Creator and your Lord. Work hard throughout the week to spread the kingdom throughout your spheres of influence. And then when your work is finished, keep the Sabbath. Keep the Sabbath by resting in the Creator's finished work of the cosmos. And keep the Sabbath by resting in the Messiah's finished work at Calvary. The Lord who knitted us together in our mother's womb, the one who spoke us into existence, the Christ who lived and died and rose again on our behalf, does he not deserve at the very least one whole day in seven to be set aside for his worship? This is why we hold morning and evening services here at Antioch, is it not? Our pastors want us to delight in this day, to treasure it above all others, to recognize that it is the climax of the week, the mountaintop upon which we, just like Moses, can commune with the Lord face to face. The Spirit's message to you today is the same one, the very same one that the ancient Israelite heard. Your Redeemer is your Creator. Therefore, worship Him. Let's pray. God of all power, ruler of the universe, you are worthy of glory and praise. Honor be to you forever and ever. At your command, all things came to be. The vast expanse of interstellar space, galaxies, suns, the planets in their courses, and this fragile earth, our island home. From the primal elements, you brought forth the human race. You blessed us with memory, reason, and skill. You made us the rulers of creation. But we, O Lord, turned against you and betrayed your trust. And we turned against one another. Have mercy, Lord, for we are sinners in your sight. Again and again you called us to return. Through prophets and sages you revealed your righteous law, and in the fullness of time you sent your only Son, born of a woman, to fulfill your law, to open for us the way of freedom and peace. And therefore, God, we praise you. We join with the heavenly chorus, with prophets, apostles, and martyrs, with all those in every generation who have looked to you in hope, rejoicing in our Creator and Redeemer, blessing you, setting aside this day for you alone. And we ask that as we conclude our worship service, you, O God, would bless us, that you would cause your face to shine upon us, that you would restore every backslidden saint, that you would recover those who are still wandering astray from the fold, that the image of you, our God, would be ever clear, ever more clear in us, your people. We commit these things to you through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Antioch Presbyterian Church. For more information about Antioch, visit us at our website at antiochpca.com.